You should have, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians 10. And as you're making your way there, thank you so much for praising his name. He deserves all praise. He is the name that is above every other name. And we are committed as a church to taking his word, this is his authoritative word, and planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And I just want to say, as your pastor, part of that task is your support of world missions. And I extend my gratitude to you as a church for supporting faithful brothers and sisters like Dalton and Maggie. Thank you. Thank you, Dalton and Maggie, for being with us this morning and sharing those thrilling updates from the field. And we will continue to pray for you. And brothers and sisters, this is God's work that he is sovereignly moving forward amidst opposition, against struggle. There are struggles around the world. There is satanic opposition to the gospel. But Jesus has declared that it will not prevail. Christ will prevail. And so we're part of something victorious as a church. Even your presence here, your giving, and your prayers are part of something that God is using to reach the nations. So continue, be faithful and steadfast as we look to Christ. You are what you eat. This is a saying. One of the very first sayings I remember hearing as a little boy, I think my classmates picked up on this and kind of made it into a taunt. You are what you eat, right? It's one of the first, I didn't understand it when I was a little boy. But the more I think about it, the more profound it seems to become to me. Now, our secular humanist world out there, when they say you are what you eat, what do they mean? They mean, well, you should watch your diet because what you eat affects your health. After all, it's all about you, right? And living as long as you possibly can. That's what our world says. But I think there's a way deeper truth lurking in that statement. Maybe even a biblical truth. Ever thought about what an amazing thing God has designed eating to be? Now, I'm serious when I say this. Just think about eating. It is a really remarkable invention of the Lord. And hopefully you've seen that in the verses. If you didn't catch that in the verses we just read, hopefully you will as we get into them. Think about eating for a moment. We take in external substances from the world God has created, and we put them into our bodies, and by doing that, we are able to unite these substances to ourselves. Does that blow anybody's mind? Probably not. I'm probably the only one who's awed by this. But what we eat becomes part of us. We literally become one with it. If we didn't know the science behind that, it might almost seem magical, right? But the fact that we understand how it works should not make eating any less remarkable and amazing. You are what you eat, and God planned that. And I think we should give God glory for just mundane, everyday blessings that we do all the time and take for granted without even thinking about what God has done. Now, that's just the mechanics of it, right? Could God have meant there to be way more significance to eating than just metabolism? Could there be, and I think there is, a spiritual significance to the fact that you are what you eat? I think the Bible says there is. So in a little over a week, you and I are going to gather very likely with friends and family for a very distinctly American festival, right? We're getting ready for what? Thanksgiving, yes. And we should be giving thanks all the time, but I think this is right to take a special day and give thanks to our God. What will we do? We will feast, won't we? I'm getting really excited about it. Most of us will get together and we'll get in homes, we'll get around the table, we'll heap our plates to overflowing, which there's biblical precedent for, by the way. If you want to know where this is, read Deuteronomy 14. You will see that God actually commanded this to his old covenant people. And we will sit down together and we will celebrate God's blessings with a meal. Now, why a meal? Do you ever think about that? People have been doing this for thousands of years. Why are we giving thanks by eating? Why does that seem so natural to us? Well, we're saying quite a bit when we eat in God's honor. And we're going to eat in God's honor at the end of this service, by the way. We are saying what the Bible says. Mary, Jesus' mother, said in Luke chapter 1, she said, "The Lord fills the hungry with good things." That's who God is, what he loves to do. So when you eat corn or dressing or mashed potatoes or even green bean casserole or apple pie, you are saying, okay, God's shown his kindness to us for another year. He is still amazingly sending his sun to shine on us and his rain to fall on us. Here's the evidence. Look at my plate. He's done it again. So why not just do all this thanking and feasting alone, individually, in private? Why do we have to get together? Because feasting is relational, isn't it? It's for fellowship. You're sharing something together when you feast with one another. You sit down to a meal with who? With people you trust, hopefully. When you seat yourself beside this group of people and you eat the same food they're eating, at some level you are expressing, hey, we're connected to each other and we want to stay that way. Unity, fellowship, relationship, communion. Now, maybe that's why God's story, the Bible, puts eating at both ends of Scripture, the beginning and the end. God wants to feast with us. He wants to enjoy relationship with us and we with him. So Genesis 2, right in the middle of the beautiful garden that God planted for the man and the woman, he put this tree of life. And it was one of the trees that God said, you can have every tree, fruit from every tree in this garden. Help yourself. It is on me. It is my gift to you. Feasting at the very beginning. Then at the end, in Revelation 19, at the end of time, this is glorious, God invites his people to a marriage supper. Jesus and his church feasting together, united. It's going to be glorious. Now, I'm not just trying to get you in the Thanksgiving spirit this morning. At the end of 1 Corinthians 10 here, Paul says, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, feasting is and should be an act of worship, right? That's what this is really about. Symbolically, when you feast, you are what you eat. You're not God, but you are uniting yourself to something. And the Corinthian Christians were getting very flippant about their feasting, as we just saw. It wasn't about just their food. They were partaking of things that were idolatrous. And their participation was sending mixed messages that no Christian should ever want to send. And so as we go over their story this morning here in this chapter, we should be asking ourselves about the spiritual significance of the things we're participating in. So Paul wants the Corinthians to know this crucial point that idol worship defies fellowship in Christ. So Christians, flee from it. Flee from idolatry. Paul makes his case here with four arguments for fleeing idolatry, and they all have to do with what you participate in. But before we get into those, let's just take a moment to remember who these Corinthians were and what's kind of going on in their church. We've been with the Corinthians now for eight or nine months. So we're getting to know them pretty well, I think. And it's a messed up church, isn't it? Praise God that Jesus still loves messed up churches with messed up sinful people. He's patient with us. But remember, there was no such thing in Corinth as a Walmart or a butcher shop, right? Most of the food that was sold had been sacrificed to idols. And it was causing, the idol worshipers, the priests and the idols, would give the leftover food to vendors and they would take it out on the street. And that's how you would, that's the market. That's the supermarket. And this was causing a lot of problems for the church. Now, we saw this in chapter 8. Some of these new Christians hadn't yet come to grips with the fact that idols are just lifeless things, right? They're just a block of wood, a block of metal. There's no life there. So they were almost afraid that the food that was sacrificed to these idols might be somehow spiritually infected by the offering. So they just decided, well, I want to be sure I'm pleasing Christ, so I'm just going to stay away from all of that. I'll get my food somewhere else. I'm not touching that stuff. But then they look around in the church and they see some more theologically knowledgeable Christians taking this sacrificed meat home and throwing it on the grill. And what do they feel? They're tempted to join in then, even though their conscience is bothering about it. I don't know if I should do this, but he's doing it. I guess maybe I should, but I'm conflicted. And Paul says to these knowledgeable Christians, hey, stop putting a stumbling block before your brothers. Knowledgeable Christian, your spiritual knowledge is causing real problems for their faith. So give up your rights to your nice juicy steak sacrificed to Zeus and put your brother's needs ahead of your appetite. That's what Paul said in chapters 8 and 9. Now, on the other hand, and this is where we are in 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, these Christians that understood that food was just food, they had some spiritual knowledge to them, they were getting really careless with their freedom. Now, it's not just a matter of buying food and serving it privately in their home. Some of them were taking it a step further and were actually going out to eat in an idol temple, right alongside the idol worship. Their supper looks like part of their old pagan worship service now. And Paul says, look out, Corinthians. You're being tempted away from Christ and you're putting up a pretty pathetic fight. You're testing the Lord. You're flirting with a false god. You need to flee that. Get out of the temple, Paul says. So last week, Paul was showing the danger of this temptation. He was pulling some examples all the way back from Israel's history in the Old Testament. So today, he goes on to apply this warning about idolatry directly to God's new covenant people in Corinth. And part of my aim this morning is to get us to really examine what we allow ourselves to participate in. So important. Because you may not run into a festival of Zeus when you take your family out to Gambino's. But, brothers and sisters, pagan anti-Christian spirituality is making a huge comeback and a resurgence in our society right now. And according to God's word here in 1 Corinthians 10, that is not harmless. It's a threat to your fellowship with Christ. Jesus doesn't just want you to tolerate that or casually coexist with it. He wants you to flee it. So, let's look at Paul's first argument here, and each of these builds on the others. Not surprisingly, in verses 15 through 17, this is an argument about eating. And so his first argument is, the Lord's Supper is participating in Christ's body, verses 15 through 17. So remember what we said the grand message of 1 Corinthians was? 1 Corinthians tells us the message that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. And one thing that marks Christian worship is this practice of the Lord's Supper, sharing broken bread and the fruit of the vine, the cup, to remember Jesus' broken body and shed blood for sinners. That's what Christians do. And when we share the Lord's Supper together, what we're doing is we're picturing the gospel through his cross. It's really an amazing thing God has designed to be part of worship, eating. It's very interesting and very amazing. But now, wait a minute. Paul says, flee idolatry in verse 14. Now, all of a sudden, his first argument for fleeing idolatry is the Lord's Supper. How are those two things related? Well, what Paul's getting at here, what he wants us to see, is they're absolutely not related. They're antithetical in every way except one, and that is participation. They have participation in common. He uses that word over and over in these verses, if you noticed. You could substitute the English words partnership or partaking. What do we mean by participation? Well, Paul means way more than just running a marathon or attending Maple Leaf festivities. That's not that kind of participation. He's asking, what are you becoming a part of? And the Lord's Supper gets to the heart of that question. So this word Paul uses here over and over again, the word, and you may have heard it, koinonia. Koinonia is the Greek word. And this is where our word for communion actually comes from. So I hope you'll keep that in mind as we think for a moment about what the Lord's Supper is. Paul asks here in verse 16, isn't the cup we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? And then he says, same with the bread. Isn't the bread we break a participation in Christ's body? So when Christians break bread and share the cup in Jesus' name, we are not just eating, are we? We're spiritually participating in Jesus' cross. Now think carefully with me, because Jesus was sacrificed once for all, wasn't he? Just once. So this is not an altar up here. Unlike what supposedly happens like at a mass, there's no sacrifice happening today at the end. At the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. So one sacrifice for all time. But what we're doing as a community when we partake of the Lord's Supper is we are connecting our identity to Jesus' death on the cross. We're the people Jesus' body was broken for. We're the people whose sins his blood was shed for. And anyone who's present can see that when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Because together we are visibly participating in it. We're taking it in. We're making ourselves one with it. Aren't we? Paul asks in verse 16. The obvious answer being yes. Yes, we are. The food paints a picture of Jesus' death. And we're becoming one with the food. And so we are participating in the gospel together. But what does that do to us, church? Well, look what Paul says here. We bless the cup. We break the bread. It's collective, right? The Lord's Supper isn't something you do at home in your prayer closet, just so you know. If you've done that, you're not doing something evil, but that's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that happens in the context of the gathered church. If you're trying to do the Lord's Supper all by yourself as a spiritual discipline, that would invalidate Paul's point here in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So it's not about the bread and the grape juice that make this communion or fellowship. There's no power in the food itself. It's the gathered church, right? Celebrating the gospel together. That is the Lord's Supper. And when we do that in Jesus' name, we participate together in the same thing, in Christ's body. So when we come to the Lord's table, there is a reason every Christian doesn't get his own little or her own little loaf of bread. You ever think about this? So our deacons very kindly take one loaf of bread, or maybe several, meant to be one loaf, and they cut it up in pieces. Each person gets a piece of the one loaf. It's because we're trying to represent the spiritual reality Paul's talking about here. Because we all partake of the one bread. So the loaf symbolizes there's one Christ. Right? There isn't a different Christ for each of us. That would make no sense. And so because we participate in one Christ, therefore we are all one together. We're uniting ourselves to each other when we participate in Christ. Now, September's a big month in our family. We have two birthdays, and so we love September. And a couple of months ago, we celebrated two birthdays in our home. So if I had called you up and said, hey, we're celebrating Anna's and Joshie's birthdays. Why don't you come over and have some cake? And if you had responded, oh, well, thanks, but no thanks. I really don't like crowds. You know what I'll do? I'll just stay home and eat birthday cake in their honor, right? Well, we would have probably responded with, okay, but you're missing the point, right? When you sing happy birthday and you have a piece of cake, of the cake, the birthday cake, you become a part of the group of well-wishers, right? Nobody knows that you're doing that when you're just eating cake and vegging out on Netflix on your couch at home. That invalidates the idea of the birthday celebration. So Paul's eventually going somewhere with this point, same point. He's using communion to illustrate that when you eat in an idol temple, you join a different group than Christ's body. So beware, Corinthians, is where he's going with this. But I think you and I as Christians can apply what Paul is saying here about the Lord's Supper by thinking about how we participate in it. So I think this is good for us because we're actually going to put this into practice this morning. Is it mainly about you and Jesus? It is about that. Don't get me wrong. But if our approach to the Lord's Supper is mostly an individual personal thing, we're sort of missing the point as well, aren't we? We gather together, we all partake of the one loaf because we are participating together. And actually, this is one of the main things that makes a church a church. So there is a group of people whose sins were actually paid for at the cross. And when you come to the Lord's table during worship, you're not just some anonymous person in a disconnected crowd with Jesus in a room full of strangers, are you? This unites us together. So when you come to the table in a little bit, I just encourage you maybe think about the specific people around you that you are connected to here. It's participation. It's a powerful bond of love and brotherhood, and it is meant to be, Christians. But Paul's moving on with his argument against idolatry, so he comes to the second argument here in verse 18, and that is that eating offerings is participating in a sacrifice. So the Corinthian church was born during a time of transition in God's history. The gospel was broken into history, and the old covenant was fading out. It was becoming obsolete. But until the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Romans, you may know this story, in AD 70, the Romans came to Jerusalem, tore down, burned down the temple, and killed most of the nation. Until that happened, Israel was still offering sacrifices, as Israelites had done for 1,500 years almost. So Paul the Jew is reaching over from Gentile Corinth to Jewish Jerusalem, and he's saying, hey, let's look at what's going on over there for a minute. He says in verse 18, those who eat the sacrifices are participants in the altar. And there's that word again, right? Participation. This is a crucial point when it comes to fleeing idolatry. So if you're reading through your Bible, in your devotions, and if you do what most Christians do, you cruise through Genesis, you kind of start to slow down a little bit through Exodus, but you're still going strong, and then you hit Leviticus. And it's like you hit a wall, right? Oh man, so many regulations, so many sacrifices, so much blood, so many different purification rites. And your head starts to swim with all these priestly procedures. Well, if you persevere a little bit to chapter 3 and then on again till chapter 7 in Leviticus, you'll find where Moses writes instructions about peace offerings. So peace offerings were distinct from burnt offerings. Burnt offerings in the Old Testament were given to God. The whole animal was sacrificed and burned on the altar. This was just, I'm trusting you, God. This animal is in place of me because I know my sins deserve this. So the whole animal was offered up to God. In a peace offering, just a part of the animal was sacrificed, and the rest was cooked and shared by the worshiper and whoever else was there. So this was to represent fellowship and peace, not only with God, but with the other worshipers. So when you ate a peace offering, you were saying, this animal in my place. I'm at peace with God, and these others that are eating this ox or this sheep with me, because it died in my place, and at some level there's a connection here between me and that animal. God has accepted this on my behalf. Now, the Israelites failed to make the connection between that and their Messiah. But Paul's just making the point. Eating a sacrifice forges a bond between the eater and the spiritual reality at that altar. So back to the idea of Thanksgiving for a moment. As Christians, we don't offer animal sacrifices, do we? We don't need to. Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed for all time. But just as a basic practical level, think about what eating meat is about. When you eat a nice juicy slice of turkey, which you probably will here in a bit, or chicken or roast beef or even ham, you're acknowledging something with that piece of meat. And you may not think about this, but what's happening is you're saying life was taken here so I could go on living. Blood was shed. Again, maybe that's not the first thought when you sit down to a piece of roast beef. Maybe we ought to think about that a bit more. Blood was shed so my life could be sustained by the death of this creature. So that's what ancient peoples, including Israel, all thought about meat. They didn't have butchers, they had priests. And when an ox or a ram or a goat was slaughtered, they understood, I would have starved, but this animal gave its life so I could go on living. Well, there's something way deeper to that, and it's pointing ahead to the Messiah. So the question for the Corinthians eating at this idol temple becomes, okay, well, what's happening here spiritually? I hear the pagan music. I see the altar. There's the graven image up there at the head of the table. And here's my piece of meat that came off that altar. What's my participation saying about what I'm connected to here? And that principle begins to get a little abstract for us because this scenario just doesn't happen for us today, does it? But that doesn't mean that defiant sin isn't increasingly and openly celebrated in our culture, beloved. It really is. And I really do think there's a place in this passage for Christians to begin to ask, when I allow myself to tolerate the very things God hates, what's happening spiritually with me in that moment? What's my soul partnering with? Well, we're going to find out here in verses 19 through 20 with Paul's third argument, which is idol worship is participating with demons. Idolatry is not innocent, beloved. Non-Christian spirituality isn't just silly or corny. No, it's demonic. Paul says we know this from Scripture. The meat isn't somehow just tainted. The Bible calls idols dead, false, they're lies, they're vanity, they're nothing. Idols aren't anything. They're not rivals to the living God. They're literally nothing. That's what idols are. That doesn't mean idol worship is nothing, right? Verse 20, what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons. This is the consistent testimony of all Scripture. Satan is hell-bent on stealing the worship that belongs to God, isn't he? For himself. So when you join with an idol, or the Corinthians do, you join yourself, what you're joining yourself to is an evil spirit. And Paul very sensibly says, brother or sister in Christ, I don't want you to be participants with demons. So anytime humans engage in idolatrous worship, assume that evil spirits are behind it, Christians. So Deuteronomy 32, the song Moses wrote before he died, he says this about Israel. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So a non-Christian deity that's an object of worship, that's not just a quaint non-Christian folktale that people have latched on to. The Bible says a demon has adopted a mythological backstory and a persona, and that demon is happy to masquerade as that figure and enslave idol worshipers through false religion. That's what Satan is about. So the Greek and the Roman gods, the whole pantheon, Zeus, Aphrodite, Athena, Artemis, all of them had demons behind them. Are there any graven images in our town square at Sullivan Square here in Baldwin City? No. At least I don't think so. That's because our town square is our town square today is largely electronic, isn't it? That's where we find our interaction with the public. But the demons aren't gone. Obsession with occult spirituality, friends, is surging in our time, especially as people find the so-called new atheism movement unsatisfying. So people are throwing that away now as a culture, and they're opening themselves up to the supernatural, just kind of generic non-Christian spirituality that's sweeping in to fill the void. So think about some of these things. Obsession with the paranormal, encounters with ghosts, supposed experiences with extraterrestrials, astrology, fortune telling, so-called white magic, which is really no such thing as white magic. It's actually very dark. Seances and the veneration of saints and departed spirits, spirit guides, angel worship, exploration of cults such as Mormonism and Scientology, practices of pagan origin like yoga, Eastern religious practices or voodoo or native spirituality, New Age mysticism, you find a lot of that on YouTube, meditation or any other kind of religious practice not rooted in Christ and tested by Scripture, all of that, friends, is demonic. It's partnership with demons. So what does Paul say about that? What should we do as Christians? He says in Ephesians 5, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. So for the love of Christ this morning, I want to urge you, have nothing to do with that kind of spirituality, Christians. It's very common in our culture, not for you. Revelation 2, the risen Christ, he commends a few. I appreciate Josh reading some from Revelation this morning. Jesus is alive, and he is watching the churches. And this is what he says to the churches in Thyatira. He says, they haven't yet learned what he calls the deep things of Satan. Beloved, there are spiritual things you don't need firsthand experience with. There's a spiritual knowledge out there that's best left unknown. And many people have casually experimented with this, almost in a mocking way, like, yeah, right, what's there to this? Only to find out horrifically that there is something to it, and far more than what they bargained for. The Holy Spirit says to you, don't flirt with that, Christian. Flee from it. So the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's more than enough spiritual wonder and power there through the Holy Spirit than for you to ever need to look elsewhere for the supernatural. And parents, one more thing I want to just plead with you this morning. Would you please guard your children from idolatry? Fathers, be a spiritual gatekeeper of your home. Don't just let any supernatural idea cross their path, your kids' path, and then assume that because you're a Christian, it won't have an effect on your kids. It will. Fill them with a delight and a hunger for God's kingdom and a disgust for Satan's realm. Well, Paul lands his last argument here against idolatry with the climax of this passage in verses 21 through 22. He says that participating with Christ and demons is incompatible. Verse 21. Paul reminds the Christians, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. They're incompatible. Apparently, the Corinthians hadn't fully gotten that message, even by the second letter of Corinthians. Later, when they were entertaining false teaching in 2 Corinthians. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? It's a high-ranking demon. Answer is none. Fellowship with Christ and the devil isn't just a bad idea, is it? It's impossible. The Bible says it provokes the Lord's jealousy. And friends, I don't know about you, that's as foolish as you can get. I can't remember where I first heard the story. I think I've heard it, sadly, a number of times now. A young couple is moving quickly ahead with plans for their wedding day, but shortly before the wedding, a shameless friend of the groom throws him a bachelor party. It's totally debauched, raucous entertainment, immoral. The groom-to-be ends up getting intoxicated and is unfaithful to his fiance just before the wedding. And understandably, she finds out. And the marriage ends in disgrace and misery before it ever begins. What a tragedy. Well, the story I've just described to you is tame compared to the Bible's depictions of God's unfaithful bride in the Old Testament. So time and time again, Israel cheats on her covenant with the Lord, indulges in idolatry, which the Bible calls playing the harlot. Why is stuff like that in here, in the Bible anyway? Well, let's not forget what Paul told us last week. These things, verse 6, took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. He says they were written down for our instruction. Same spiritual unfaithfulness described in the Old Testament is behind these Corinthians' temptations to idolatry in the New Testament. So one of the main themes that you'll find as you work your way through Scripture is the divided heart. This is so sad and so dangerous. Trying to worship the Lord and his rivals at the same time. This is why the most important scripture in the whole Old Testament, Jesus said, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Elijah the prophet, I love this man of God. He's staring down the prophets of the Canaanite god Baal on Mount Carmel, and he confronts these idolatrous Israelites, God's people, and he says to them, how long will you go on limping between two opinions? And so here with the Corinthians in verse 21, Paul's point is Christians, Christ won't tolerate competitors for your heart. You can't celebrate the Lord's Supper and a demon feast. Gonna have to choose. Now, of course, beloved, we would all say, I choose Jesus. No way would I participate in the table of demons. But friends, Satan is a deceiver. The temptation is going to be way more crafty than that to make the deceptive nature of the lie that easy to spot. Satan's not going to give it to us that easily. We live in a very pluralistic time, don't we? Tolerance is the highest virtue. So if you commit to exclusive worship to Christ, then the rationalizations are going to come at you, aren't they? Why are you being so narrow, Christian? Why does it have to be your way or the highway? Why are you so arrogant? Can't you see other people's point of view? One pastor commenting on verse 21 here says, participating in a pagan religious ceremony isn't a disputable matter for Christians. It is idolatry. Is it possible Satan spreads his table today in other places besides idol shrines to tempt us? Godless political affiliation, anti-biblical training series at your job that you're expected to just sign off on. Oh yeah, I believe in that. I believe that people can choose any lifestyle they want, any gender they want, any God they want, any morality. It doesn't really matter. They're all the same. That's the message. Now, if you work for a public corporation somewhere, you're probably going to have to, at some level, at least outwardly, assent to. That's idolatry. But maybe you have been invited to an event that is blatantly anti-Christian. See, the assumption today is you choose your own God to worship out of a big pantheon of existing gods. Right? Supposedly, what makes right or wrong is completely up to you. You just decide what's best for you. It doesn't really matter. All ideas about God are more or less acceptable. Besides Christ, each person has to choose his own path, the world says. So pluralistic worldview, your love for your neighbor makes it your duty to go to their special event, even when the message is anti-Christian, blasphemous to Christ. Now that sounds like love to the world, doesn't it? But what's really behind those gospel-denying worldviews? Well, if what Paul says here is true, demons are behind them. Because that's the heart behind idol worship. To participate in those events is to participate in the table of demons, just as much as at an idol temple would. Well, friends, what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 10 isn't really mainly about how awful idolatry is. That's not the main point. It's how precious Christ is. What we're after here is an exalted view of God. And so as we approach the Lord's table this morning, I just want to encourage you, maybe the best question to ask ourselves here is not, where have I been indulging in idolatry? But what have I been letting rob God of his supremacy in my heart? What's been creeping in to take his place? So instead of provoking the Lord's jealousy, can we just hear his call to us this morning? Lay it down. Return to Christ with a whole heart. And I just ask you, don't write this off very quickly. Is my whole heart Jesus's today? We don't provoke him when we turn towards him, even when we're stuck in our sin. Jesus loves to receive sinners to himself, to repentance. We only provoke him when we turn away from him. Hear these words from Jeremiah chapter 3, God to his old covenant bride. You have prostituted yourself with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? But he goes on. If you return, O Israel, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations shall bless themselves in him. And in him shall they glory. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want the nations to lift up the name of King Jesus? It's not going to happen unless we turn to him with a whole heart. Church, this is Jesus' call to his people at his table this morning. Partake of me, my people. Leave your idols and commune with me. Isn't it precious that Jesus wants fellowship with you? So let's approach Jesus' bread and Jesus' cup this morning with sincerity. So the invitation is for you this morning, if you've trusted alone in Christ, not in yourself and your good deeds for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you've resolved to walk in repentance, you're invited, both by the scriptures and by us as a church. You're invited to enjoy fellowship with Jesus and his people. And if you've not yet turned to Christ by faith, or you're currently living in an unrepentant life, don't come to the table in hypocrisy. Instead, lay down your gods today and turn with your heart fully to faith in Jesus. His broken body, his shed blood, testify that he's willing to receive even the worst sinner. And we testify along with that as well. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to reflect on our lives, reflect on our hearts, plead with the Lord to have all of our heart, to make us completely his, and then as you're ready, come forward and receive the bread and the cup as the music plays, and then return to your seat. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand humbled by you, knowing that your eyes are like a flame of fire, your feet are like burnished bronze. You search to the innermost depths of our hearts. You see us completely, Lord, and you know us completely. You know the depths of our depravity, and yet, Jesus, you still willingly gave yourself on the cross out of love. Because you wanted us. It's almost inexplicable, but it's true. And that's what we celebrate here today. Father, we celebrate your risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you accept our worship today in his name? Would you receive us in faith? Would you heal us of our brokenness, our idolatrous, wayward ways? And would you commune with us? Would you fellowship with us? Remind us how forgiven we actually are as believers in Christ. And if there's a spirit, a soul, a person here today who has not yet trusted in Jesus, would you convince that person through the gospel that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him by faith? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.